to the book of 1 Samuel. The dawning of a new age. 1 Samuel. Today, looking at verses 1 through 7. You've been up and down a lot, but I ask that you would stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerom, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuh, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Let's go on to verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's not a whole lot of preliminary work that we're going to do with this like we have in other books in the past. But just a bit, we need to know some things here. The book or the books of Samuel have had various titles. The Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate group 1 and 2 Samuel with 1 and 2 Kings. Actually, it was known, or they were known as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. Or kings. Jewish tradition distinguished Samuel from Kings, but did not divide the two books until the 15th century AD. 1st and 2nd Samuel do not directly name their author. And it seems likely that the association of Samuel's name with these books reflects the role that he played in anointing Israel's first kings. It is likely this is from a compilation of authors, Samuel perhaps being one, finding his initial works and writings, and then other authors, scribes afterwards. Because Samuel is described as an old man in chapter 8, verse 1, and as having already died in chapter 25, verse 1, long before many of the events in 1 and 2 Samuel had even taken place. However, 1 Chronicles 29:29 attaches the names of Samuel and his prophetic successors, Nathan and Gad, to certain written sources, portions of which may have been incorporated into the written history of Israel as it took shape. And it's interesting to note, R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The books of Samuel were probably given their final form by someone who was deeply influenced by the theology of the book of Deuteronomy, or several authors thereof." So not a whole lot, because there's a bit of mystery on the exact author, more than likely a compilation of authors, which gives us a problem with the dating of the book, of when it was written. But in the historical context, we know that Samuel was born sometime around the year 1050 BC. Now this would place Samuel during the period of the time of the book of Judges, when Judges concludes. One of the reasons I wanted to go to 1 Samuel is because we went through Joshua, we went through Judges. And so following that chronology, we come to 1 Samuel. Some argue that Samuel would serve as the last of the judges over Israel, while being also the first of the great prophets that introduced the monarchical kingdom, or Israelite monarchy, the time of the kings. Nevertheless, Samuel arrives on the scene because God, in His gracious mercy for Israel, is beginning a new phase in the life of this nation. A new age has dawned from Judges. Samuel, the prophet of God, has been raised up by God to guide Israel into this new era. You remember Judges, Judges 21:25, the mentality of the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This pretty much summarizes the condition of the nation at the time of Samuel's birth. Israel faced a leadership crisis that was accompanied by a spiritual crisis. You remember the history, having entered the promised land in victory and strength, the people of God had lost their way spiritually, politically, and militarily. Judges 2 verse 10 explains why. You remember, after Joshua and his generation, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, their God. They were dependent upon heads of households and families passing down the great works of God and the covenant of God down generation to generation. But after Joshua, they failed to do so. Families had forsaken their duties. Israel's failure to pass on the words of the covenant and the great works of God throughout their history then plunged them into a spiritual abyss. Consequently, as they declined spiritually, they also declined politically and militarily. Now we must remember that during the conquest, they failed to rid the land, the promised land, of the Canaanite inhabitants, which was a direct command, in violation of a direct command from their God, to purge the land completely. Holy war. They failed to do so. Then God would withdraw and Israel became more and more vulnerable. So in punishment, God gave the Israelites over into the hand of their enemies, periodically showing them mercy by raising up judges to deliver them. You remember we considered this cycle, that God would allow a pagan enemy to come in and occupy them, to humiliate them. And the people would cry out to God and God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And there would be a time of periodic faithfulness. But as time went on, they began to neglect again. And during these cycles, in the times of the judges, they would spiral with each passing cycle, spiral deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual rebellion. So that by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, except for ethnicity, you could not distinguish the Israelites from the pagan Canaanites in practice. It is also not to be overlooked that by the end of Judges, some of the worst atrocities were committed by the Levites. If we remember, the Levites were to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, the shepherds. And we find them in the book of Judges committing some of the most abominable of atrocities. I remember going through that book when we would read the text, some of you would shriek and even blush. I can't believe any other Israelite for that matter, but the Levites casting their daughters out to those in homosexual frenzies and worried that homosexual sin would be committed. They would rather heterosexual sin be committed over homosexual sin. So one Levite cast his daughter out like Lot, so that men would not be violated by men. Just deep, immoral atrocities. So by the time the book of Judges ends, the God of Israel had been forgotten. They had become apostate. Periodically there were judges to lead God's people out of bondage and annihilation. But Israel during this time would have no lasting leadership, leadership that would lead them to honor their God. They had leadership there always, but they failed to follow it. Because they failed to follow, they refused to follow their true leader. Israel was to be a theocracy. God governed. As we will see, they wanted to be like the other earthly kingdoms. They wanted to have an earthly king. And what is so amazing, God in His divine wisdom would indeed orchestrate an earthly king, yet purposed for the divine king His people had always needed. For the time being, Israel is scattered, each man doing what was right in his own eyes, failing to be led. And this was what Israel was like in the time of Samuel's birth. Again, just a quick lesson we were reminded of over and over again when going through the book of Judges. Forgetting the Lord is the greatest evil that can befall any generation. This falls up on our homes. Parents, teach your children the Word of God. Do not neglect faithful instruction and accountability over your children that they would not forget the God of our fathers. That the covenant of God passed down from generation to generation, He and His works would not be forgotten. What do we expect when we turn away from God's Word and neglect obedience? More churches than ever, yet the greatest neglect ever, especially on the Christian religious landscape, just as one could not discern an Israelite from a Canaanite by religion or practice today, much of the so-called Christian populace looks and acts no differently than the godless societies in which we dwell. Judges teaches us this. Do not forget. Do not neglect. Be faithful even in such a time as this. But though Israel had plunged into the moral and spiritual abyss, God in His grace would have a people regardless. He would not let Israel be obliterated by their own rebellion. He would raise up Samuel for such a time as this. God was going to bring about a new age. A new age in redemptive history. And just as God would later prepare Israel for her Messiah by sending John the Baptist, God prepared the way for a king after God's own heart, David, by sending the forerunner Samuel, who was at once the last of Israel's judges, but the first of a great line of prophets who would serve during the Israelite kingdom. One commentator writes, this, he puts it this way, quote, Samuel takes the decisive role in the period of transition from the days of the judges to the monarchical era, leading to the establishment of the house of David and the beginning of the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, end quote. So this sets the stage. A prophet raised up by God, bringing Israel into a new era in God's plan of redemption. I want to begin by considering the first subtitle, Nobody's from Nowhere. What we're about to consider ought to give every one of us hope. I would consider myself a nobody from nowhere. Nobody's from nowhere. The book begins with a birth narrative. The Bible always takes care to inform the reader of the birth and upbringing of its most important figures. And so it is here. You can reflect upon this just as Moses, Samson, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, they were all born in times of distress to humble, godly parents. And Samuel enters history as the child of Elkanah and Hannah. Again to the text, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, Tohu, Zuph, an Ephrathite. And Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah was barren. Look at the text, we first note that Samuel's father Elkanah is known as or a certain man, virtually unknown, just a certain man. This is hardly a description of someone of prominence, a certain man. These two things we are told about him in the text. He is a certain man. We're also told, second thing is the place where he lived, Ramathaim Zophim. The scholars tell us this was a small town in the very heart of Israel, belonging to the territory that had been allotted to Ephraim. Not far from its border with Judah, about 5 miles north of what would later be called the city of Jerusalem. John Woodhouse writes, and I'll give you a lot of commentary today or of quotes from commentators. John Woodhouse, he writes, quote, this was a very obscure town, Ramathaim Zophim, a town of little importance, virtually unknown, end quote. Samuel, as we say, would actually put this very obscure town on the map. It would later be called simply Ramah, a shorter version of it. I'm thankful for that. And it would serve eventually as Israel's virtual capital during Samuel's leadership. 1 Samuel 19 verse 18 tells us this. And this town, Ramah, belonged to the Ephraimites. But neither Elkanah nor Hannah were Ephraimites of this tribe. They traced their lineage through Tohu to Zuph. Zuph, who was actually an Ephrathite. That sounds a lot like Ephraimite, but not the same. an Ephrathite, that was from the region of Bethlehem, of the land of Judah. Again, Woodhouse writes, quote, Samuel's family connections were as obscure and insignificant as the town in which he was from, Ramah. Elkanah was virtually a nobody. While at the time this place was known and Elkanah was a nobody, the significance of this information would show again that God takes nowheres and nobodies to bring hope into the world. End quote. Ephrathah also would be known as Bethlehem in this ancient setting, which would one day bear great significance. An Ephrathite from Ephrathah. Bethlehem, unknown at this point, not even called Bethlehem, but even though it's unknown at this point, because of historical redemption, God's revelation of the Messiah, this would become a very titanic place. A place that hope would be born into the world. The prophet Micah writes in Micah 5 verse 2, But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. So beginning with Samuel, his origins signal to us, birthing before us is a place of monstrous significance. That the forerunner of Israel's great king David would come from this town, signaling to us that one day the mighty Messiah would come. Moreover, Elkanah and Hannah, not Ephraimites, theirs was a priestly family. These names can be traced from the Levitical clan of the tribe of Levi, the clan of Kohath. We learn this from 1 Chronicles 6:33 through 38. And the Kohathites were originally charged with guarding the Ark of the Covenant and serving as the tabernacle's gatekeepers in Numbers 3, verse 31. Under King David, this is interesting, the sons of Kohath were dedicated to the ministry of song in the tabernacle. Samuel's grandson, Haman, is denoted as, quote-unquote, the singer, and seems to have enjoyed the enormous privilege of serving as music director of Israel's worship under the monarchical rule of David. That's in 1 Chronicles 6:31. So here, Samuel, Elkanah's descendants, unknown now, Elkanah, but his descendants were probably among the sons of Korah, to whom authorship of 11 psalms would be ascribed. Priest in the temple over the ministry of music, holding a very prominent place. But as of now, nobodies from nowhere, Elkanah and Hannah. Nobodies from nowhere are the people that God lavishes His grace upon to bring hope into the world. This is so like our God throughout biblical history. We ask ourselves, are we content with being obscure and insignificant for the glory of God? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Elkanah and Hannah are wonderful testimonies of the glory of God. Nobody's from nowhere. It's so like our God to bring virtual nobodies into the plan of redemption, which gives you and I hope that God would use us. That we think, what can I do? Little old me from this little old town. God may bring the next Samuel through your family. Or through your tutelage, through your ministry. But God using nobodies from nowhere. Why? Because God gets the glory. Nobodies from nowhere were Elkanah and Hannah. Nobodies from nowhere are you and I. Helpless, hopeless, obscure individuals that God would use to glorify Himself. But what is the mentality today? We so much want to be somebodies from somewhere, to be praised and lauded by men. We teach and invest our children to be somebodies in order that our names will be known and praised by men. But we are to take comfort and hope in being ignored by men, but being used by God. As we will see in just a moment, Hannah was ignored. Labeled as insignificant. Why? Because she's barren. In the way, society believes she was cursed by God. But yet, a perfect instrument in the hands of the potter. Take comfort and hope in being ignored by men, but being used by God. That we would not get wrapped up in the concerns and desires of worldly affections and dreams, but seek to honor and glorify Christ no matter how obscure our existence may be. But God takes note. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name. You may be obscure and insignificant, but be so for the glory of God." This was a time when the whole of Israel had forgotten their God. But in verse 3, the author writes, "Now this man, Elkanah, he used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh." Temple not in Jerusalem at this point, in Shiloh. Where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Now those characters, we'll find out a lot more about them later on. But Elkanah was not going there to see them. Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant at this time. Eli was hardly an impressive spiritual leader, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were wicked. They made a mockery of the ministry. No different than the Levites we read of in Judges. Elkanah did not go up to Shiloh to see them, but to come before the Lord. This is at such a time where the nation had just virtually abandoned their God in a moral and spiritual abyss. We find a certain man, an obscure, unknown man, year after year going to Shiloh to make sacrifice and to worship. Elkanah did what we must do. He, in his life, prioritized the place of God and gave his attention to the Lord. And to his defense, he would have known very little of true religion because Israel's spiritual leadership had forsaken their duty. The Levites were to be spread out among the clans. They had no land of their own. If you remember the distribution of allotted lands, they were not given a land. Why? Because they were to scatter out into their brothers' lands. To be representatives, to be priests, to be shepherds of the clans, over the tribes, to teach them the ways of the Lord, the covenant of God. But they had neglected their duties. So as the homes had neglected their duty to pass on to their children knowledge, they themselves were not receiving the spiritual instruction leadership from their own shepherds, the Levites. And so what little Elkanah knew, he acted upon. Likely he knew very little of true religion because Israel's spiritual leadership had forsaken their duty. What he did know, he acted upon it, and he knew enough. He knew enough that he was a sinner. There's something deeply wrong with me, and the place to go and seek God and to worship God is in Shiloh. And the text says, year after year, he would make the journey for sacrifice and worship. He knew enough to come as a sinner seeking grace from God by means of the shed blood of sacrifice. Somehow that bit of information got to him by the grace of God, of course. You know, there's something for us to consider here. One does not have to know a whole lot to know that he or she is a sinner. You don't have to be a theological giant to know that. And that is all we need to know to flee to the Lord Jesus in order to be accepted by God. And what a testimony of hope Elkanah gives us. Grace does not demand one to be super spiritual or a learned theologian. Just one who has recognized he or she is a sinner and that we plead to God for mercy and forgiveness. And this was what was on Elkanah's heart. And this is how salvation begins for any barren soul. Sinners come to the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of His shed blood on the basis upon which we can find mercy and forgiveness before the Lord. As we remember in the Lord's Supper, it is there that we can find grace and forgiveness. And so we see right here in the very first verses of Samuel is the gospel. Elkanah going to Shiloh, knowing that he's a sinner for worship and sacrifice. What little he knew, what little you and I know, is enough to drive us to God to seek forgiveness and mercy. This is the gospel. Also, for those of us who know Christ but have become spiritually barren, again, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we often need to come back to the cross, not to be saved again, but to be refreshed. Always confessing to God our sin and our spiritual neglect to find cleansing and acceptance, because Christ's sacrifice is once and for all. And this is what God desired from the whole of the nation. A sincere and repentant people seeking after Him and His grace, for which purpose He had afflicted them with barrenness of the time of the judges. Elkanah is an example to us, knowing that he's a sinner and prioritizing the place of God in his life and for his family. But the focus of this text, even though it begins with Elkanah, is not on Elkanah. The focus of this birth narrative is not on Samuel's father, but on his mother. Another very obscure and insignificant person, especially by societal standards. Hannah. As far as the faith is concerned, Hannah was an extraordinary woman. Commentator Robert Bergen writes, quote, "The spiritual powerhouse of this narrative was a socially impotent woman who alone understood the true power of an undivided faith in the Lord," end quote. You know, before I go on again, I want to pause and address a glaring practical point our text demands us to consider, especially in the coming spirit of Mother's Day and Father's Day. What do we see here? Though Elkanah and Hannah are obscure and insignificant, during this time of Israel's history, the husband and wife, this husband and wife, are great examples to those who desire to raise godly children. While the spiritual leadership had all but abandoned their sacred duties, the people were left on their own to worship and honor the Lord. Elkanah is going year after year to Shiloh to come before the Lord as a sinner making sacrifice. He's a certain man, unknown, but going to the house of the Lord. And then what do we find about Hannah? Verse 7, year after year, along with her husband. It's talking about how often she's going to the house of the Lord, seeking the Lord, pleading that He would have mercy on her, that she would have children. Though apostasy described the state of the nation, this couple was being as faithful as they knew how to be. Though apostasy may be describing the church landscape in our society today, may you and I be as faithful as we possibly can be in the darkness of the spiritual landscape today. No matter how faithless our surroundings become, we must continue to honor the Lord. Some abandon faithfulness because of the darkness and neglect that abounds. I know many Christians who say, you know, it's just, there's no churches to go to, nobody who's serious about the Lord. I'm just simply going to get up in my holy huddle at the house and just neglect everything else. But these individuals continue to go and worship the Lord, continue to be as faithful as they knew how to be in such a dark time. Setting the principle before those around them, especially their families. Parents, though we may be virtual nobodies, let us seek to raise godly children during such times. We know the times are getting darker and darker, but God may be raising up our children to be Samuels and Hannahs for the oncoming generations. Do not let the godlessness of society influence. As far as society was concerned, Hannah was a nobody. She was considered insignificant and worthless. Why? Because in her society and culture, there was one fact that dominated her existence. Her womb was closed. What does that mean? She was infertile, unable to have children. Verse 2. And you know, women who suffer from the inability to conceive often wonder how God is involved. But in Hannah's case, we know how God is involved. Verse 5, it mentions it twice. The Lord had closed her womb. God had purposely made this woman obscure and insignificant for His own glorious purposes. Barrenness can be very heartbreaking for a woman. Such a trial can almost be unbearable for many. And there are many reasons why God brings such trials into the lives of His people, often to stimulate their faith. But in the case of the mother of Samuel, of so important a figure as Samuel, the point has to do with Israel. Keep this in mind. This is a running theme throughout this book. That this woman at first represents the barrenness of Israel. Her situation, her physical situation, bears spiritual imagery. Again, Richard Phillips, he writes, quote, "Hannah's barrenness seems to correspond to Israel's spiritual state. The Lord closed Hannah's womb to remind Israel that he also caused the people to be spiritually barren because of their idolatry and unbelief. Israel was God's barren wife, having failed to give him the children of faith he desired." End quote. He said, that seems awfully harsh. God often did this to his servants as we go and find Ezekiel. He says, "Today I am going to cut off from you the delight of your eyes." He was going to strike his wife. And the day the Lord uttered those words, by nightfall, Ezekiel's wife died. And he told Ezekiel, "You shall not pine away. You shall not grieve. You shall not have a funeral service for your wife." Why? "Thus you shall be a sign unto my people. As I have struck you from you the delight of your eyes, so shall I take away from them the delight of their eyes." Their sons, their daughters, their temple. God would often plunge his faithful servants into such a state to be a signal, a sign, an image of what he was going to do to the nation. And Hannah is a sign. The Lord closed her womb. She is a sign unto her people that because they had failed to produce the offspring of remembrance, to pass down from generation to generation the great works, redeeming works of God, he's not going to bless them. He had cursed them. And that's why they were often finding themselves under occupation and brutalized, tormented by pagan nations. Hannah is grieving. She is cast aside, dubbed as insignificant by societal standards. Another commentator wrote this, quote, "The situation of Elkanah's family is intended as a parable of Israel's situation at this moment in history. Hannah's anxiety over having no children, even though Elkanah loves her, parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king or national prominence, in spite of the care and love of God." Israel, again, models the situation of a believer or a church whose faith is barren. Someone said Israel's situation can model the church in America, bearing very little of the harvest of holiness and zeal for truth that God desires. No power in life overall in the church because the church has abandoned the Word. But whether we look critically at the situation of much of the modern church in our day, or you're a believer that is in a rut and found your faith to be barren, Hannah's story models for us the grace-seeking prayer that we need to offer to God. So we come to the domestic situation, domestic grief. The author tells us that Elkanah had two wives. Hannah, of course, and Peninnah. Hannah means in the Hebrew, gracious. Peninnah means prolific. These names correspond to the situation. Gracious and prolific. Two wives. The practice of polygamy is frequent in the Old Testament, though it was not to be the norm. The book of Genesis made it clear that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24, a definition that is confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19:5. Elkanah's polygamy was probably provoked by Hannah's inability to bear children. The inability of her to have children threatened both economic hardship and the cutting off of Elkanah's name and lineage. Therefore, like the patriarchs Abraham and Jacob, Elkanah took a second wife to bear him children, while his affections remain fixed on his first wife, Hannah. And as usual, polygamy causes family conflict. But much more certainly, when one wife receives affection while the other wife receives children. Hannah's distress was over being infertile, and it was enough to grieve her to death. Was enough grief in and of that, let alone Peninnah coming along and continuously provoking her, as the text says. Mocking her over it. As mentioned earlier, this would have been particularly unbearable in the ancient society in which she lived, because to the Hebrew, to have no children was not only a disappointment, but it seemed to make one out as being dishonored or cursed by God, unworthy of part or lot in the means that were to bring about the fulfillment of the covenant promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. and you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So she was looked on by societal standards as one who had been cursed by God. One who had dishonored God in some way. And let me say this, it is always cruel and almost always unwarranted to assume someone else's affliction as a sign of God's disfavor. People do this. Even the disciples did this. You remember when they came up on the blind man? They asked Jesus, was it this man or this man's father's that sinned that has caused him to be blind? And thank God for Jesus' gracious words. He said, neither, for this man is blind to give occasion for the glory of God and the works of God to be revealed in him. The Lord has closed Hannah's womb for the glory and works of God to be revealed. And so many, you're going through this hellacious situation, or Hannah, you're not having children because you're cursed by God. No, in fact, it's because she has been favored by God to bring her out of a despondent situation to show the mighty hand of God. That gives us hope that any time we're in a rut of despair, in a despondent situation, in a hellacious situation, see that situation honoring Christ and giving God an opportunity for a mighty work through you. How many times have we seen it throughout Scripture, but Jesus to His disciples, they're saying, who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither. God's going to be glorified. This is the way society is. And of course, since children were considered a sign of God's favor, Deuteronomy 7:14, and since the Mosaic law listed barren wombs as one sign of God's curse of covenant breaking in Deuteronomy 28:18, childless women were often scorned in female society, depriving them of the emotional support they needed. All this was Hannah's bitter portion, year after miserable year, not having children and then being continuously provoked by Peninnah. The situation, Hannah had her husband's heart, but Peninnah had his children. So she never missed an opportunity to give Hannah a good dagger in the heart. The author records in verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. We note that Hannah was reminded of this year after year as the family together went up to Shiloh. Elkanah, year after year, goes up to Shiloh for sacrifice and worship, and the family would travel up with him. And so these women in their separate quarters would have to travel, come together, giving Peninnah the ripe opportunity to plunge the dagger into her heart. It was then that these wives would receive their portions from their husbands. They'd go up to worship. The husband would give them their portions for livelihood. The provision he secured took care of his wives and their children, giving them their monetary needs, giving it to them to take care of the children, for them to be stewards of his provisions. The connection is that when he went up to offer sacrifices, it would be a time when the wives would receive their monetary provisions and other provisions from the husband. And this is not to be viewed, listen, this was not to be viewed as some petty allowance as he's taking out a few dollar bills and giving to his wife to spend. This was required and instructed by Mosaic law. The husband was to provide for his family. Therefore, he was divinely obligated to make sure they received the necessary provisions to survive and thrive. However, we note in verses 4 and 5, reading again, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. The text tells us that Peninnah received multiple portions as was needed to care for her and all of her children. Multiple children. Multiple portions. But to Hannah, and the Hebrew is difficult here. There's a lot of debate about this. I'll give you what the debate centers on here. She received, according to the ESV, a double portion. Though the Hebrew is difficult, it is likely understood literally as one portion for two persons, or a portion enough for two persons rather than one. A double portion. Other commentators tend to go with the RSV, which translates the passage, but to Hannah, he gave her only one portion because the Lord closed her womb. So the ESV says he gave her a double portion because he loved her, indicating there was a bit more than what she needed given to her because the husband favors her. But others render it, she was given a portion, only a portion, that which she only needed, practically speaking, because she only had one mouth to feed. She was given only one portion because the Lord closed her womb. There were no others to take care of. So scholars debate back and forth. Which way to go? The more likely rendering is one portion enough for two people because he loved her. But the Hebrew is not clear. I like what commentator John Woodhouse again writes about Hannah's husband in this situation. He writes, quote, Elkanah did not understand why his beloved wife was suffering this sorrow, but he did know that their circumstances were given to them by the God he worshipped, the Lord. Two times it said the Lord had closed her womb. Woodhouse goes on, writes, and of course he saw rightly. His behavior toward his childless wife was affected by his understanding. He did not express resentment toward her. He did not blame her because he loved her. Woodhouse goes on to write, and it is a good point for us to consider, quote, Elkanah saw these circumstances in the way in which we should all see our circumstances, especially those that are unwelcome. All things that come our way or do not come our way are God's doing. He is sovereign over all that happens in His world. He is therefore sovereign over everything that happens and that does not happen in our lives. We will see shortly that this does not necessarily mean passive acceptance of the permanence of whatever happens to us, but it does mean humble recognition of God's hand behind the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This understanding will affect our behavior, especially in difficult and unwelcome circumstances. So the husband, not knowing really why, but knowing that the Lord has done this, and not taking it out on his wife, but giving her a double portion, because he loved her. Another writer said, quote, I know I'm giving you a lot of quotes, quote, take heart when you grieve under afflictions, to know that God has willed them for you may help you rise and see occasion for God to bring about a mighty work through you. Church Father John Chrysostom, he wrote, quote, even if we are suffering grief and pain, even if the trouble seems insupportable to us, let us not be anxious or beside ourselves, but wait on God's providence. He is well aware, after all, when is the time for what is causing us depression to be removed. It was not out of hatred, in fact, or of revulsion that God closed Hannah's womb, but to open to us the doors on the values the woman possessed, and for us to catch sight of the riches of her faith and realize that he rendered her more fruitful on that account. End quote. But Penina provoked her. And the text indicates often. And for the sole purpose to irritate her. Not to mention, we are to note the impeccable timing of Penina's provoking of Hannah. Year after year, when the clan was together, traveling up to Shiloh together, Penina used occasion to provoke Hannah. Why? Because Hannah was her captive audience. While traveling to Shiloh, for what purpose? For worship. Provoking her while traveling to the house of worship. While going to church. Not that there is ever a good time to provoke and mock those who are suffering, but to reserve the times of worship and sacrifice for such. Obviously, there was little concern about preparing for worship in Penina's heart. And just a quick reminder for our households in preparing for church, not a good time to argue and provoke one another to anger. How dishonoring it is to the Lord and His goodness. Fueled by jealousy over Elkanah's obvious affection for Hannah, just picture how Penina may have provoked her. Commentator Dale Davies, he gives us a good picture here. He writes it this way. Listen to this. This is good. Penina speaks while Hannah is within an earshot's distance as they're traveling up to Shiloh together. Now picture this. Penina says, now do all of you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you children, it's hard to keep track of all of you. One of her children speaks up, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. child says, doesn't, or asks, doesn't she want children, Mommy? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Wouldn't you want children? The child speaks up, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does, honey, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah, Mommy? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever get pregnant, Hannah? Just when you think things were bad enough when having to listen to Peninnah's provoking, we come to the next portion of the text. The next thing the author reveals does not make things any better for Hannah. Look at verse 7. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Now up to this point, we can applaud Elkanah as a concerned and caring and loving husband. He is concerned over the distress of his wife, and he has not blamed her for this. But what he says next ought to make every woman in the household of worship today gasp. Look at the text. For Hannah, am I not more to you than 10 sons? In other words, Hannah, I know you're childless, but am I not enough for you? Now, I'm not sure, or I am sure that she loved her husband greatly, but while I am not the most sensitive and wise man when it comes to understanding the emotional side of my wife, even I am taken back a little bit by these words. Perhaps you would have had to be there and better understand the cultural situation if these words were not insensitive. But he looks at his wife and he says, am I not worth more to you than all of these? Was he so full of himself and so self-centered that he would make the situation more about him than her? And we men can be notorious for this? And all of the women in God's house said? Did he think himself to be such a Casanova, such an irresistible gift to women, that he thought that Hannah should count her tremendous blessing as having him as her husband to compensate for such grief? We have no response from Hannah, certainly for reasons of cultural propriety in that day. But I can tell you most women today would look at their husbands and they would not be able to cap their hand over their mouths and remain silent. They would more than likely reveal to their husbands that this is not a good thing to say at this moment in time. For there is an emotional side to women that is very challenging for men to accept and acquire good wisdom on how to address. And there is good instruction here on how not to respond to your wife when she is hurting. Do not in any way make the matter more about you than her. May they understand we want to be sensitive to their hurt and let them know that when they hurt, it grieves you, that your concern is all about them. At that moment, Hannah is grieving. Have you ever grieved so intensely that you could not eat? Of course you have. She would not eat. It's not a fast. For spiritual purposes, she has no appetite. She's hurting, grieving, because this was everything for a woman in that culture in that day. And I'm sure that Elkanah was not intentionally trying to be insensitive or unloving, but the text shows that she is hurting and she needs a touch from God. What an example this woman of faith gives to us. What does her grief do? Instead of despairing, moping, and becoming more reclusive and cocooned, it drives her to God. It drove her to the throne of grace, to the presence of the Lord, for fervent supplication. And out of this grief, as we will read, will come Samuel, a titan of Hebrew history, to transition Israel out of the deepest, darkest spiritual abyss she had been in, to come to the light of the highest point of her history under King David. And we should realize that out of our grief may birth another mighty work of God. that we're to be faithful in the dark times. Hannah revealed the heart of David, writing in Psalm 43, verse 5, as David was cast down, he writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? For hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Out of Hannah's grief would be a resounding faith in God to hear her cries, and He would hear and He would answer. And listen to me. God hears us when we cry out to Him in our distress. He is so pleased when His people turn to Him when they are in darkness. You think that you are so dark, so sinful, so down, so low, so embarrassed to come to the throne of grace. God opens the door and says, "Come." That's the time. Coming in Christ, you will be accepted. If only Israel would have cried out to their God, even though they had reached such depths, such lows, but they loved their sin, they loved their immorality and idolatry too much. But Hannah, in her barrenness, knew that the only place to go and find refuge, strength, and help was to the throne of grace. And year after year, making opportunity, receiving the pokes and the prods and the irritations from Penina, but yet being driven to the house of God. He is pleased when His people turn to Him. He is moved when His people believe that He can be trusted to rescue them from their heartache and pain. Let us always look to the living God and trust in Him alone. This sets the stage for Israel's moment to shine. Because of the grace of God, He would not allow them to labor in the darkness any longer, but send a leader through the faithfulness of a mother, Hannah, as we will read next week of her crying out to God, her prayers for a son, and God would answer. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.